How are you? Would you stand? Here we go.
Well, I heard an old, old story. How a savior came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his throne, of his precious blood that told me. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood.
Person to your left, smile. Look to the person to your right, smile. Now, if you're looking at the back of someone's head, you might need to modify my instructions. Go ahead. Smile. Look at the person in front of you, smile. Someone behind you, smile. If you want to wave and say, I'm glad you're here, you can do that too. Glad you're here. Yeah, look at that. All right. Never let it be said that all aren't welcome in the house of God. And as the rocks cry out, my praises will be lifted as well. Would you worship with me?
One song lifted to the
UCF Knights.
Oh yeah, yeah. Okay, you can take a, you can do whatever you wish. Go, go. I'm going to tell you what to do, right? Yeah, I chose to wear this because UCF was a one of the few Florida teams that got to win yesterday. But you know, I know, it's a long season. Don't give up on your team. They'll rebound. I mean, the sun. Well, the sun didn't come up this morning, but it's gonna be fine. It's gonna be just fine, you know. But did you see the big game yesterday? The big game, the David and Goliath game of the day. I know that all you people, people who are Baptist, Baptist people. You may be Baptist, you may be not. That's okay. You know, we're all children of the Lord, right? But David, or in this case, the Liberty Flames from Lynchburg, Virginia, go out and play the biggest Baptist institution on the planet, the Baylor Bears, and somehow beat the Baylor Bears 48-45. It's like your very small little brother going up and beating up on the Baylor Bears. So, hey, if you're Baptist, who's with me? I didn't think so. Hey, it's Labor Day weekend. We get to worship the Lord together. If you're excited about it, we look forward to what God's going to do. Let's have a word of prayer this morning, and then we'll continue with our worship. Thank you for coming. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the song that we get to sing in our heart through our mouths this morning to lift up praise and honor. give you majesty. For Father, you deserve it. You alone deserve it. We are insignificant, and you are great. And Father, I pray that we would use every minute in this time that we have together to just reflect on your majesty and how grateful we are to you. This is our love gift to you this morning, Father. May we participate actively. We give you all the praise, honor, and glory, for you and you alone are worthy. For it's in the name of Jesus that I do pray. Amen.
As the rocks cry out, Lord, so will I, so will I. With all creation as the oceans roar, Lord, so will I, so will I. I will sing creation's song.
Most of you have seen the images out of Houston and out of Texas this week in the aftermath of Hurricane Harvey moving in. And this is a National Day of Prayer for our friends in Texas. And so we will certainly be doing that in just a moment. But before we do, take a look at the screen.
Hope. Knowing things will get better. Hero. An ordinary person who does extraordinary things. Already there is hope, and there are heroes in Texas. Because when disaster strikes, we are there. And we will stay there until the work is finished. We are Send Relief. 100% of your gifts go to help survivors of Hurricane Harvey.
Disaster relief that has taken place on a national level, and we have been asked to do that again, and we will do that again in the days ahead. It looks like we will give you a time and date later. There's a couple other things that are going on right now. When we had that briefing call on Wednesday this past week, while they laid out an extended invitation with some details of what they wanted us to do, and it will be a little bit later because this is a long-term relief effort that's getting ready to take place. And as you've been watching on the news, a much-needed group of people, especially a lot of folks just from Texas, have gone in and moved in and done an amazing job rescuing and things like that. And people have independently gone in, and there's a lot of groups that have headed in very, very quickly. And all that's needed. Some of the things you haven't seen that are humorous because they turned out okay is that there have also been rescue workers that have gone in where angels fear to tread and just kind of winging it. And so we want to be a part and make sure we go where most needed, and we will be doing that. And so we'll be sharing that with you later on. But also, some of you have asked about what you could do financially to help and how we would do that and where we would be funneling funds through. If you look at your worship flyer, we explain that. We are going to be going through Send Relief through the Southern Baptist Convention. As of Tuesday morning, we will be sending a check to them. I'm aware right now of over a couple $1,000 we already got put together that will be going. If you intend to give to that or would like to be included with that, you can make the check directly payable to the Florida Baptist Convention. We will be sending it, and they will be forwarding it on. 100% of it goes to disaster relief. It doesn't get caught up in any administrative fees. It doesn't pay for anything besides relief directly to the folks that need it most and cover the cost of what's going in and the materials and resources that we're distributing and trying to meet those needs. And so if you want to make sure that it gets used and used effectively and doesn't get bogged down or wasted someplace, I can guarantee you that's where it goes. And so if you would like to do that, just make sure you designate that gift so we know that's what you want and that's what you're giving toward. And that would be greatly, greatly appreciated. All right. So if you would, let's bow your heads and hearts for just a moment. Let's ask God to watch over and continue to take care of those who are victims of Hurricane Harvey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are certainly aware as we come to this holiday weekend that it has been a catastrophic week for some. And we are certainly aware of our friends in Texas who are now living in the aftermath of the storm. Lord, for those who are suffering this morning and who have suffered great loss, we ask that they would find a comfort
a peace and stability that can only come from you. Lord, we are also aware of responders who are already working, even right now. And Lord, we ask that you would help them, that you would keep them safe, and that you would give them the stamina that they need to do what it is that you have called them to do, and to be able to function and excel in the places that you have put them. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give wisdom to our government leaders this day as they make timely and difficult decisions in the days ahead. Even this morning, with the continued evacuation of a city, with a power grid that's getting ready to be shut down, I pray that you would just help them be wise and do what needs to be done to keep people safe, to protect the city. And Heavenly Father, I also ask that you would be with those who are willing to give so generously. Lord, I ask that you would help them to find the donations and the time that they need that will quicken the cleanup in the days ahead. Lord, I also pray that you would give to all of those who are involved, both those who are victims and those who are helping patients, because this is a long process and there are many needs. And those needs are going to be very real, and there are many tasks ahead. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us the long haul as we move through those days to try to meet those needs. And Lord, we also pray that people would catch a glimpse of you somehow, some way, after the storm has passed. I pray that this would be an opportunity, a moment, where people would have an opportunity to connect with you and perhaps see your hand in a way that they never would have had it not been for the storm. Lord, we are also very mindful of what is going on in our own state and what's happening in the Atlantic even now. And so, Lord, we also pray for those that are in the path of Hurricane Irma. And we realize that it is something that we're all watching here in Florida, and it is one of those things that we do this time of year because storms come. And so, Lord, we just simply ask that you would just give us the wisdom to be prepared, that you would grant us the mercies that we need to face whatever comes our way, and that we would rely upon you as our source of strength and our source of hope and for our tomorrows. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Again, who you are. All things are possible, God of the miracle, let your will be done. We pray for heaven here today, your kingdom. Here on earth as in heaven.
Specific to you right now. Oh God, I am grateful for the incredible processor that you are as you hear the voices and the requests of the 100 or so in this room and the requests that are coming from all around the world all at the same time. And Lord, in the midst of it all, you are perfect in the way in which you execute and the way in which you challenge and the way in which you change and the opportunities that you provide and the open doors that you open and the doors that close and all of the things that you need to do in us to shape us into who you want us to be. God, do remind us that as we come to you, you are our Heavenly Father. We are your children. And your deep desire is to make sure that we are molded and shaped into the people that you want us to be. remind us, Lord, that circumstances come and circumstances go. They'll change. They don't last forever. And you're more concerned with the transformation that happens from inside us as we become more in your likeness. Lord, help us to worship you well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A thousand times I failed, your mercy remains. Should I stumble again, I'm caught in your grace. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame.
Inside our Lord.
be seated.
Take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 7 is where we're going to be this morning. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, as we move into what is our series that kind of kicks off our church year. Last week we celebrated birthday celebration as a church, and I introduced the theme to you, Game On. And for the next few weeks, we're going to build on that theme and build on that idea using the visual picture for you of board games that you might be familiar with that will actually help us unpack some biblical truths, built upon the idea that you have enough information where you are right now to start putting into practice who it is that God has created you to be. The question for all of us is, are you going to do it? And the choice we would love for you to make is, okay, let's do it. Game on. Let's get serious about what it is that we're called to do. And so what you're going to hear over the next few weeks is unpacking what are some foundational ideas, some foundational thoughts about how we live, how we flesh out our life as followers, things that we need to know and remember. And so today we begin with the game operation, and that is actually the title. If you have your worship flyer, you can see that there are a couple of points there, a couple fill-in-the-blanks that we're going to use. We don't usually use fill-in-the-blanks, but we have some guidelines that we're going to throw in this thing, so we'll let you play along with that. But let me read the passage to you first in these first five verses. It's familiar to you, though, before I read it. I'll get there in a minute. Hold on. This is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, I've shared with you before, if we were to take a close look at it, probably was a sermon that Jesus preached in parts or said things similar to a number of times. I've referred to it as his sugar stick sermon. It is that go-to thing. It is that teaching that happens and unfolds as Jesus would have a crowd around him, because these are things that are foundational. They're important. In this particular setting, in the book of Matthew, where we read this take place, there are now large crowds following Jesus, and Jesus moves up onto a mountainside, and the crowds are following him. He gathers his followers, his immediate disciples, closest to him, gets them close, but the crowd comes up the mountain, and Jesus begins to address these things and starts unpacking these things. He also has in that crowd, because he addresses them specifically, Pharisees. He has some skeptics. He has critics in the crowd as well. He refers to them. And this is one of those things where he unpacks a lot of ideas in this particular passage of Scripture. We're just going to grab a couple of verses this morning. Now, with that setting, let's look at these verses. They are probably familiar to you. It says this, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." It is a teaching where Jesus is communicating to us the need to remove the plank from your own eye. Now, immediately you're going to hear this and go, "Well, that's good, because I know he's not talking to me, because I checked my eyes this morning and I got no planks." And so, good for all of you in the room who are convinced you are plankless. I have a feeling that probably that's not true, though. We probably all have them or deal with them, and we're going to talk about that. And we're going to kind of look at that and dig at that just a little bit this morning and see what it is that we might discover about him and who he is and what he has called us to be in the context of this. But let me review real quickly and go back. Last week, we shared a couple of ideas, a couple of concepts as we kind of moved into this series, and I shared with you the following Game On guideline, and it was simply this: once you learn to quit, it becomes a habit. Once you learn to quit, it becomes a habit. And one of the things that we have said to you already is that there are times in following Jesus in the faith that it gets a little difficult, and there's some times that we just convince ourselves that we just can't do, can't be, can't live the life he created us to live. And I said to you, don't quit. Because in anything in life, but especially in these items of faith, once you quit, it becomes a habit. And if you tell yourself and begin telling yourself that you can't do it, you can't cut it, you're not going to do it. And he's going to rob you of the life that you were created for, the life that he created you to live. And so don't do it. The other guideline that we shared last week was simply this. It's what you learn after you know it all that counts. It's what you learn after you know it all that counts. In other words, you got a lot to learn. I've got a lot to learn. This is a journey. It's a process. And God is always in the process of taking and molding us and using every moment of our life to mold within us character. And that character is revealed as circumstances come along. That character shows up when moments happen in our life and people get a glimpse of that character that God is growing. But he is always calling us on this quest for character. He's always calling us to be more. And so you have to decide whether or not you're a person who is teachable or whether you think you have all the answers. And if you have all the answers, that also gets you in trouble and will rob you of the joy of becoming the person that Jesus has created you to be. And we don't want that. And so make the decision that there's a lot to learn, and you can learn a lot from him along the way. Okay? Now, those were last week's guidelines that we looked at. This week, I want to introduce you to a game that becomes the backdrop for what we're going to talk about. It's a game that I remember when it came out as a kid. And I actually went out this week and found the commercial that I saw on TV before I asked for this game. The first Christmas I got it. This is the commercial. The internet so sometimes is a wonderful thing. Take a look.
Operation. It's Operation. Milton Bradley's goofy game for dopey doctors. Here's your patient. You take a card.
Remove honey bone.
Careful, if you touch the sides. You blew it, Charlie. Next.
Take out Red Stanko.
A winner.
Operation, an electric game from Milton Bradley.
Does anybody but me remember that commercial? Okay, all right, that's you, all right. And I had that operation game, and it was noisy, and it was fun, and it was good. It's a game that, when it came out, made baby boomers all over the world a nervous wreck. It's a battery operated game where you actually have to take that pair of tweezers and reach in and grab whatever body part it is and get out without touching the sides, because if that probe hits the sides, the nose lights up, it makes an obnoxious noise. It scares 3 years off your life. It's supposed to help your eye, hand, coordination, and motor skills. Developed, actually, in 1964 by a guy by the name of John Spinello. And he actually developed this game for a class at the University of Illinois. It was an industrial class that he was in. It was a class assignment. And so during the holidays, he worked on it. His grandfather saw what he had made, and his grandfather happened to work for a very quirky, hot-tempered, unruly, strange, odd dude by the name of Marvin Glass, who owned a toy development company. And so Spinello made an appointment to take it to his grandfather's boss, set it down on Mr. Glass's desk, and Glass said, "What is this piece of trash?" He used other language than that. And said, "Get it out of my office. Take your college boy ideas, your college boy project, and don't waste my time. Get out." And before he picked it up, he happened to pick up the probe that was attached to it, reached down and touched one of the sensors, and it went off, and it caused Mr. Glass to jump backward and say, "Wow, what was that?" And he said, "Don't take it yet. I love it." And he began to mess with it, and the game at that time was called Death Valley. Now, that's a whole different kind of operation, isn't it? But it was called Death Valley. But the reason is because it had nothing to do with doctors and medicine. It had everything to do with finding buried treasure and exploring caverns in the Midwest. And so it had a kind of a geographical overlay to it, and you were looking for treasure. Well, Glass took it. He paid Spinelli $500 for him to get out of the office. And in 64, that was a pretty good score for a college kid in his project. So it's probably the best project he made in college. And he took the idea, and his engineers began to develop it. And they realized that they really had a concept that was really cool, and they could do something with it. It was simple. Two metal plates, a quarter inch apart. One plate has a positive charge. One plate has a negative charge. Got the probe, it had a buzzer and a bell, tweezers touch the sides, it goes off. It was a fairly simple concept, but one that hadn't been used in toys to that point. It would run off a couple batteries. It was a good idea. And so Glass developed it to the point, and then he took it to Milton Bradley, who bought the game from him. And they bought the game based on the concept. They didn't like the Death Valley approach at all. And so as their designers began to play with it, they came up with the idea of Operation, which became the modern-day game. We see a game board up there on the stage where they created that character right there. Anybody know his name? Cavity Sam. Cavity Sam was his original name. Cheery, huh? And parents just buy this for their kids. And they did. They updated it. It's modernized. But the game has endured. And now today it looks a little bit more like this, which is a more modern-day commercial.
Doctor, my belly aches.
You've got butterflies in your stomach.
You got a Charlie horse.
Operation.
A broken heart, of course.
Operation.
The whitest crime is true.
Operation.
And I'm the doctor for you.
Operation. Remove the pieces and collect your fee, but don't touch the sides.
Want to run the game?
Operation.
$1,000 fee.
Operation.
A fair rib or two.
Operation.
I'm the doctor for you.
Next, please.
Operation. From Milton Bradley.
Same game. They still play it, and you can get it. And you can get it, actually, in different versions. There's a Spider-Man version, a Simpson version, an Iron Man version, a Toy Story version. It just keeps going and going. But as the game was broken down, Cavity Sam had a number of ailments that became famous. There was the breadbasket, butterflies in the stomach, the rubber band, which was the ankle bone connected to the knee bone, spare ribs, funny bone, water on the knee, Charlie horse, Adam's apple, rider's cramp, wishbone, wrenched ankle, broken heart. And in celebration of the game's 40th anniversary, they let fans vote on Cavity Sam's newest troubles, and two were added. Brain freeze was added. And then some special editions included growling stomach and tennis elbow. It is a game that when you break it down to its simplest rules, you start picking at what needs to be removed, and you remove it, which has everything to do with the passage I just read to you. And it has everything to do with what Jesus was talking about in the passage that we shared. This past week, I got the following email from somebody who watches us online. They wanted me to share this story with you. A teacher said to her student, Johnny, if I gave you two cats and another two cats and another two cats, how many cats would you have? And Johnny said, seven. And the teacher said, no, listen carefully. If I gave you two cats and another two cats and another two, how many would you have? And Johnny said, seven. Teacher, let me put it to you differently. If I gave you two apples and I gave you two apples, and I gave you another two apples, how many apples would you have? Six. The teacher said, perfect. Now, if I gave you two cats, and another two cats, and another two cats, how many cats would you have? Seven. And the teacher said, Johnny, I don't get it. How do you end up with seven cats? And Johnny said, because I already have one cat at home. Yeah, well. And the teacher said, thanks for clearing that up. I want to take a moment and clear up this passage. Not for you. You're here on a holiday weekend. You're spiritual. But I want to clear it up for other people who aren't here, who might hear it later, who couldn't get here today. And it's wrapped up in the phrase, it starts this whole thing off, don't judge, or you too will be judged. It has been a phrase that has been used countless times during somewhat contentious conversations by people who get defensive when someone confronts them about their behavior. And they get spiritual all of a sudden. Now, they haven't been before, but they get spiritual all of a sudden. And they'll quote this because for some reason they know this. Don't judge or you'll be judged. It's like Barney Fife with one bullet.
You know, he loads it up in the gun and got the shaky hand, and Andy gets nervous and it's going to go off. But you throw it just as quick as you can because you're backed into a corner. It is obviously something that Jesus said, and it's recited by many. But I would say that Matthew 7:1 is, if not the most, one of the most frequently misapplied verses in the entire Bible by people who are followers and people who are not followers. And they mishandle this verse like it's some kind of magical shield for sin, a barrier, if you will, to keep others at bay, allowing them to justify whatever they're doing without any regard for accountability or boundaries or anything else. When they get uncomfortable, they feel like someone's pressing in on them or making some type of judgment call about their behavior or their life, they throw this verse like it is the all-time trump card to throw down and just stop everything right there in its tracks. And then they follow it up with the deep theological thoughts, and I use that partly in jest, but then partly in truth. They say, don't just like, because we're all sinners. Nobody's perfect. It's not your job to make a judgment call on me. It's God's job. Let God be God. That's what he said. Don't judge lest you be judged. End of story. Drop mic out, right? And I don't know if you've ever been in a conversation with someone who did that, but if you do, you kind of just watch it unfold. I don't know if you've ever had that conversation with someone. Maybe someone was making you uncomfortable and you started playing this card. And the thing is, if you think about it in hindsight, if you've ever had this and used this in that way, you didn't know what you were doing when you did this. You were fighting. And you were trying to spiritualize your fight. People do it. Don't act like you haven't. People do. And what happens when we do that is that it's easy to miss and it's easy to get messed up because we don't know what it is that we're talking about. And so we have one of the most misused, not confusing, but misused verses in all the Bible that people often use to make a point, but it's not God's point, it's their point. And so, just like Johnny had seven cats, and glad he cleared that up, let's clear this up a little bit in the entrance ramp that we use today, which is a background issue that you have to understand to get the other two points that we're going to make this morning. And so, since we're talking about operation, we'll call this elective surgery. Deciding and defining what it is that you're going to pick at and what you're not going to pick at. Verse 1 says this, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." In other words, Jesus is saying that judgment always comes back around. In other words, the measuring stick that you measure the lives of others with very well can be the same measuring stick that God is going to hold up and take a look at you with, if you want to do it that way. The key to recognizing what it means, and this is where people bog down, and this is where we have to dig a little bit more than maybe you want to, but let's dig at it a little bit. Because to understand this, you have to recognize that the word judge is used in different ways in the New Testament. It's not just one meaning. Sometimes judge, the word judge, is used to mean to differentiate or to discern. In other words, to look at things and make a decision between right and wrong, good and evil, righteous and unrighteous. And this kind of judging, this kind of judgment, this act of discernment is not what Jesus is saying don't do. This is not a passage that says that you shouldn't be discerning and you shouldn't be looking at things and seeing if they're good or evil, right or wrong, godly or ungodly. In fact, throughout the Bible, and we're not going to go there this morning, but there are a number of commands to discern. And that's where followers sometimes get into hot water in our uber-tolerant and increasingly diverse culture. Sometimes when a Christian labels something as wrong or uses the biblical definition and calls it evil, they're often pounced on and you hear what we talked about earlier. Don't be judgmental. Don't judge me. You can't do that. And we get upset because we live in a culture sometimes that says you have to be tolerant. But the problem is they don't define tolerance in the right way. See, culture today defines tolerance as you have to tolerate my choices and you have to find the choices I make and deal with those choices. But you also have to accept them. And you have to bless them. And that's not tolerance. I mean, I tolerate a lot of things and so do you. I accept a lot of things, but I also don't have to bless those things. And I can't bless them if they're not things that are righteous and not things that God approves of. But the culture wants to drive that. And so as a result, we pull this verse out. And we pull this verse out like a sword in our culture, whether you have any basis to understand it or not, but we know the phrase, don't judge lest you be judged. And then they would dare to say to a follower, and if you're a good follower, you won't judge me that way. And judging sounds like a hard word, but again, recognize what we're saying here. This has everything to do with discernment and making a call about trying to understand whether something is godly or ungodly, good or evil, a rightness and a wrongness, not as we define, not as you and I would define right or wrong, not as you and I fill in your gap of your personal opinions or your likes or dislikes, but using a standard that God sets. And God has standards. And those standards matter. They're important. And they count. And they count in the world that we live in. I hate to send a ripple through anybody's calm pond of anybody's serene life, but our Savior was not politically correct. He didn't say things that were politically correct, nor did he try to. As a matter of fact, anything but that, and if you keep reading and you read closer around these verses, he often isn't afraid to wade out into that water to create those ripples that will cut through always, even as we've seen today, where he looks at a group and goes, you hypocrites. How can you do that? Because for him, it wasn't about being nice, and it wasn't about not creating a wave or creating a ripple, and it wasn't him trying to create trouble. This was as simple as and as complicated as for him unpacking the reality and the truth of God. And so, what he is talking about is this, because he does say, don't judge lest you be judged. So if that's not what he's talking about, which is what everyone thinks he's talking about when we read it today, fair question. What is he talking about then? What does this passage mean? Because it got to mean something, right? You don't get to cut it out of your Bible or don't get to take a Sharpie and just make it so you can't read it anymore. I mean, this is red letter stuff, right? Red letter, what Jesus said, his words are red. It's red letter stuff. And so what does it mean? What is the meaning of judge in this particular context? And what it means is simply this. He is talking about not condemning and not passing final judgment and finding people guilty. In other words, this has nothing to do with discernment, but it has everything to do with how you deal with people and how you interact with people and how you relate to people and who they are and who they are in your world. And this was an incredibly important idea on this hillside when Jesus was sharing it that day. It's an incredibly important idea in this room this morning. It's an incredibly important idea in the culture that we find ourselves in all the time. When Jesus was saying this, the entire culture of his day was predicated on the notion, and it was simple. Some people were acceptable, some were not. End of story. And that was how religion worked in the day of Jesus. Now, please understand, things have not changed in our culture since then. We have some world religions of this day that still are very prevalent in the news today that believe the very same thing. Some people are acceptable, some are not. And we've talked about that, and we've unpacked that, and in a number of studies that we've done, we've looked at those things. So this is not a far-fetched concept, but this is what Jesus is now wading into. And so, as Jesus is teaching, he was talking to a group of people that the way that they identified themselves, the way that they defined themselves, The way that they found their place in the world was done by comparing and contrasting who they were with and against others. Even to the good Jews of the day. If you were not a good Jew of the day, and you were a Gentile, or you were a Samaritan, or you did not fit into that Jewish culture, and you did not have your roots in that Jewish culture, you were not human. You were considered and often called dogs. Which is why Jesus' encounter with the woman who comes to him asking for help, which is why the story of the Good Samaritan rang so loud and clear and true and sent a shockwave through the listeners, because he was talking to a crowd that was used to dealing with people who weren't of the same religious belief as they were, and they were considered subhuman, not real. They didn't matter. They didn't count. They had no value. And so Jesus steps into this day, and that's what he begins talking about. And that's kind of the judgment that Jesus is talking about here is absolutely wrong. When you judge and condemn someone and say that they have no value, you are making a statement about their worth to God. And Jesus is saying, don't do it. You don't want that same measuring stick applied to you. If you are a person who has understood and live and get to live under the forgiveness and grace of God, then you will live your life as a forgiving person. And you will live your life as a person who is striving to extend grace. And you'll live your life as a person that is trying to be an agent of change and an agent of good and an ambassador for Christ in a world that desperately needs to hear it. And so what will you be? You will be tolerant of people who are not like you, who do not think like you. You're going to love others. It doesn't mean that you accept and bless everything that they do, but it also doesn't make them less valuable in the eyes of God or your eyes because of who they are and how they live and how they function. And that strikes at the heart of what Jesus is talking about. And that's what he's trying to say and communicate to the people that are listening. The Christian's job, a follower's job, is to agree with God. You know what God thinks about people, right? Every person is worth dying for. And he did. And that gives value to everyone that you meet. And so, the real question, the real struggle for anyone who is a follower of Jesus is, how much do you value others? How much do you find worth in others? How much do you look to find that value and to encourage that? And how willing are you to walk those very fine lines to be that person that will help lead them and draw them in? Jesus is not condemning accountability, moral responsibility. He's addressing hypocrisy. And in verse 2, he explains what the passage is all about. For in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged. With the same measure you use, it'll be measured to you. And so, you live in a world, I live in a world where people will fail. You and I live in a world where people are not going to measure up. Some are more in touch with that than others. You're not always going to get it right. They're not always going to get it right. But we have to learn to deal with others and love them as Jesus loved them. Value them as Jesus valued them. And as Jesus is sitting on the hillside, unpacking this, and the crowd is listening, that's what he's talking about. That's what he's saying. To a crowd of people, predominantly, who didn't believe that if you weren't a part of their crowd, you weren't even a person. They didn't have to consider you part of that group. Talk about a clique. Talk about a club. It was a mutually exclusive club and members only. Let me give you another guideline as we continue to move on. It's simply this. Failure is not fatal. Failure is not fatal. But failure to change might be. Failure to change might be. And Jesus in this moment is calling a crowd of people on a hillside to change. And it's easy to do because we're familiar with it. It's easy to do because you hear it misquoted so often. It's easy to do because it's used out of context so often, and we're guilty of it just like anybody else sometimes. But what Jesus is saying here in this paragraph, if you will, is revolutionary. And for those that are listening to him, and remember, he has brought his disciples in closest to him. He is pouring his life into them and trying to give them the foundational stuff that they're going to need when he's gone. But this other crowd that's hearing him, they have had no other rabbi, no other teacher who's ever taught like this. What he is saying is blowing up their theology in some ways. What he is saying to them is something that no one else has ever dared say. And he's got religious leaders in the group who are absolutely now boiling. They are absolutely furious because they understand the implications of what he has said. And not only do they disagree because they think he's wrong, but they hate him because the people love him and are listening to him. And he poses a threat to them and the control that they have and the authority that they have. Jesus, as he's unpacking this, has taken a few ideas and a few thoughts that are pretty simple and that we can kind of listen to and go on a Sunday morning, on a holiday weekend, and go, oh, yeah, that makes sense. Sure, I understand, yeah. But yet at the same time, know that we all struggle with it, know that we all battle with it, and yet he's taking it and he's pouring it on top of a group of people who aren't in an environment where they live their life that way at all. And some love it, and some hate it. And Jesus keeps picking. And Jesus, like you do when you play Operation, gets ready now to move in with his probe and go ahead and go grab what he is talking about and expose it in a way that they can really understand. So that's why we use the background, the metaphor of my operation for today. But that is the elective surgery. You get to make the choice how you're going to live your life. You get to choose what you're going to pick at and what you're going to battle with. And you get to choose how you're going to live in judgment of others. My suggestion would be, because I think you're always good when you do this, go with God. My suggestion is do it Jesus' way. Don't do it your way. That whole idea about him using the same measuring stick that I use, I don't like that at all. I want to make sure I use his measuring rod, his stick, his standard. Love God, love others. Doesn't mean you don't talk about what's right and wrong. Doesn't mean that there aren't absolutes. Doesn't mean there aren't some things that you can see and you can make a judgment call on and know that it's not right. It's okay. The culture will tell you you can't do that. Jesus says you can. Again, my advice, go with God. Go with God. Because the culture is not going to carry you through eternity. Go with the one that who created eternity. He is timeless. And he'll get you where you need to be. All right. That being said, let's move on and let's operate now. Let's look at a couple of medical conditions that are important. And Jesus does it in verse 3 when he says, and he's using humor, by the way. He's using humor. I am almost convinced, and I don't know this, and this may be one of the questions because we have all of eternity, to ask him, when you see him, I'm sure I'll forget about it by the time I get to heaven. But if I, right now, as of today, I'd ask him this if I could see him, if I had all sorts of time to talk with him. I have a feeling that this is an analogy that he heard growing up as a boy working in the carpenter shop. Because this is a woodworking thing, right? Greg? Remember me? Yeah. All right. I mean, this is a woodworking thing, right? I mean, this is just one of those things that's almost like a trade, like trade humor here. But the crowd understands it because it is so big. It is so, it's the analogy that's there is so strong. And so this is what he says. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? That's funny. That's good. It's a good drawing. How can you say to brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? I mean, and what he means when by the word plank is plank. I mean, he's drawing a picture, a verbal picture of somebody with a plank sticking out of their eye. Trying to navigate a room, trying to get close enough to somebody else to take a little speck out of their own eye. I mean, it just can't be done. It's silly. goofy. It's humorous. And I think the crowd probably laughed. The word plank is a large piece of wood. Speck, small piece of wood. Piece of small, maybe as small as a piece of sawdust. Which is wildly irritating to have in your eye. But you can't get it out if you got a plank in yours, right? And how can you even see it? You can't get close enough. And that's what Jesus is trying to unpack here. How can you get the sawdust out of your brother's eye if you have a telephone pole sticking out of yours? Loose translation. That's what he's saying. So let's take a look at two medical conditions that are important. The first one is this, speckology. Speckology. Verse 3, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye? Verse 3 and 4. If speckology were a medical course, it would be listed in the catalog, and this course description might read, the identifying and criticizing of small shortcomings in the lives of everyone around you. This is a very popular course, and it fills up early. An interesting twist on this idea and understanding what the passage is about is that speck and plank, as used in the Greek, come from the same original word, meaning that they are the same substance. And so when Jesus is saying this, he's saying the reason that some people are so adept at finding fault in the lives of others is because they're familiar with it themselves. He's basically saying that speck and that plank are made of the same material. He uses the same word. So the reason I can know about your speck is because, well, I've got the same problem, though, but it's just a little bitter. And so not only is it humorous, which it is, it also has a little bit of a sting to it because Jesus now is saying, look, you can't live your life that way. And he's also, if you start kind of really digging at it just a little bit more and you really want to poke at it a little bit more, he's also suggesting that the thing that you find so irritating in others might be something that you're familiar with. And it might be one of your underlying issues as well. In this particular case, he says, you're dealing with it in an even greater capacity. But he makes the point with humor because it takes the edge off, right? Some people are so guilty of nitpicking the sins of others while they are far guilty of doing worse themselves. And Jesus is wading into that. He's talking about how we value other people. But if we know anything about God, then we're going to be forgiving. And if we've been forgiven by God, you're going to forgive. And if you've been loved by God, you're going to love. As Steve Brown from Key Life says, and he says it so much better than any of us ever could, because he says it so much lower than everybody could, you need to love Jesus more. If you have trouble loving others, go back and love Jesus some more. And get loved. You'll learn to love. It's true. And Jesus is moving through that, but he realizes as he does that speckology is something that all of us, for some reason or another, seem to be very, very good at. But then he goes a little bit further, and he talks about a disease. The disease? Plankitis. Verse 3, Jesus makes reference to it. He says, and how can you pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Verse 4, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye. According to Jesus, in our analogy here, it would be wrong, and it is wrong, to major in speckology when you're suffering from plankitis. And sometimes we do. If plankitis appeared in a medical dictionary, it might be identified this way. It is a disease that distorts self-perception and renders an individual incapable of recognizing personal faults. It occurs worldwide. And just as we've already told you and unpacked a little bit, it is something that we all struggle with from time to time, and maybe the reason we struggle with it is because it hits a little bit close to home. The solution is found in verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It doesn't take a carpenter or an ophthalmologist to figure this out. If you're going to help someone else with the speck, you got to make sure you approach them without a plank. You got to make sure that you're not suffering from the same disease. But it's the old poem that says, the faults I see in others' lives are often true of me. So help me, Lord, to recognize my own hypocrisy. It is a tough, tough place to be when you recognize that sometimes the things that drive us nuts are the things that we ought to remove from our own lives. And yet, if you're going to be the person that God called you to be, the person that God created you to be, you can't let culture define that for you. You have to let Jesus define it for you. And if you let Jesus define it for you, then you can take the journey that you were created to. As long as you're trying to do it another way, you're always going to be running into things. You're always going to be getting in trouble because you got a plank sticking out your eye. And you just can't do it. But if the call of God is to get in the game and play the game and be the person you were created to be and live life with an attitude that says game on, then guess what? You've got to deal with the planks so you can help with the specks. So Jesus isn't talking at all in this passage about absolutes and moral truth and right and wrong and God's standards. He's not talking about lowering the standards. He's not talking about rewriting Scripture. He's not talking about just destroying the things that are God and what is acceptable to God and what God doesn't accept. He's not talking about any of that. What he's talking about is how much do you value others and how much are you willing to do to meet them at their point of need and take the speck out of their eye. And then he dares to suggest to do that, you have to change. You have to change. And when you begin to change, then you begin to live a life that impacts others. Game on. Let me give you another guideline. And it's simply this. You can't live a perfect day without doing something for someone who will never be able to repay you. You can't live a perfect day without doing something for someone who will never be able to repay you. You say, is that biblical? It's what Jesus did. You can't repay him for what he did for you. His gift of love to you on the cross to pay the price for your sin while you were still a sinner. And his willingness to defeat death and come back from the grave and call you to a life where you could follow him is a game changer. It changes everything. And it's a choice that you make. You either decide that you believe it and you accept it, or you reject it and you push it off. And the call of God is a call to believe, trust, and follow him. Believe what he says is true. Put your trust in all of your tomorrows, in all of eternity, in him and him alone. Not what you can do, but what he has done and what he will do. And then he calls you to follow. You can call it whatever you want. You can call it salvation. You can call it asking Jesus into your heart. You use whatever term you're familiar with and makes you feel best. But it is a decision and a choice that you make with the heart and the head, with your life, to follow Jesus. And that's the invitation. You can't repay him for it. But you can live your life differently because of it, because he changes you from the inside out. You'll never live a perfect day without doing something for someone who will never be able to repay you. But when you do, you will touch and change the world. A Houston surgeon this past week canoed through the Hurricane Harvey floodwaters to make his way to the hospital to perform a surgery that had to be done immediately. Dr. Stephen Kimmel got a call early Saturday morning that a 16-year-old named Jacob was suffering from a condition that, if it was not treated, would kill him. And there was no one available. There was no surgeon to do it. Could he get there? His neighborhood was flooded. And so he did what hopefully any of us would do. He said, yes, I'll be there. And so because he lived a little bit higher in his neighborhood, he got in his car and he headed toward Clear Lake Regional Medical Center as the floodwaters near his home in Dickinson was beginning to rise. He couldn't make it but two streets, and he had to turn around and he had to go back home because his car wasn't going to survive. It was going to flood out, and he wasn't going to make it. And so he began making calls, and fortunately, two volunteer firemen were able to reach him in their own personal truck, and they had happened to throw a canoe into the back of the truck bed before they came to get the doctor. So the trio paddled to the hospital in the dark against the currents and the rising floodwaters until the canoe tipped and they couldn't go any further. As the canoe tipped, they were now in waist-deep water. And to make it to the hospital, they were going to have to go through an area that the canoe itself could not go through. And so the doctor said, "I think I can make it." And so he marched through waist-deep water for over a mile to get to the hospital to perform the surgery, and he was successful. Sometimes you have to do whatever it takes. If I hadn't gotten there, the young man's life would have been forever changed for the worst. And so it all turned out okay. Kind of an understatement for a guy who just did a life-saving operation that had to go through the flood to get there. But I want you to understand that as we are talking about all that's going on in Texas, we're watching tropical storms and hurricanes just form in the Atlantic and surge toward us, and we feel sometimes like we're just nothing but a bullseye on the big globe of the world. We have a Savior who went through the floodwaters for you. He did what needed to be done. He reached into your life and took out what didn't need to be there. And he gives you what you need to live a life where you can be the best version of you. But it is your choice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful and grateful that you have shown us your love and love us like you do. Lord, there are some in the room this morning that as we were speaking, they realize that they've never asked Jesus into their heart. They've never made the decision to believe, trust, and follow. They've never taken that step of faith. And Lord, I would ask that this would be their day to decide whether they're in the room, whether they're listening to us, no matter when it is, no matter where it is. And I pray that if they're here before they would leave, they would simply take a worship flyer and check that spot on the worship flyer, that space that says, "I want to accept Jesus and ask him into my heart," and put it in the giving box on the way out the door. In doing so, they give us the opportunity to talk with them, pray with them, chat with them about the decision and what it means and how much your life will change. Lord, there's others who have made that choice, but the reality is that we struggle with all the things that we were talking about this morning. And we just need to be reminded how we live and why it matters. And so, God, I pray that this would be a day where we would decide we wanted to be serious about who you created us to be and say, "Game on." And maybe, just maybe, start living our life with a little bit more clarity and a little bit more understanding of who it is we're supposed to be. And if we could do that, everything changes. And our world becomes different. And the world around us becomes different because we live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you the now what real quick. And the now what is not overly complicated, but it's for you to take a look at your own life. Do a little operation, if you will. Self-operation. And just see how you do in this area of being judgmental. And make sure you're judging the right things. The problem for a lot of us, can I just be honest? I mean, why would I lie to you at church? Can I be honest? Is a lot of times for followers even, they don't know God's word well enough to know what their opinions and what their stance should be. And so it may mean that you got to grow up a little bit. It may mean you need to get a little bit deeper and understand a little bit better so that you can be and flesh out who it is that Christ has called you to be. And so take a look at yourself. And then go out and change the life of others. Do something for somebody that can't repay you. And see what that looks like this week. One announcement, Leanne's got some stuff that she needs to tell you here. But next Sunday morning, we are planning